The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Oh. Let me catch up with you here. This is an interesting chapter. This is the second longest chapter in this particular gospel. There are a number of incidents that occur in this chapter. We'll probably look at two of them this morning in our studies. Okay, Mark chapter 6, and we read, "And he went out from thence." That's picking up in the prior chapter. He had just gone in the Galilean region to heal a young girl who was 12 years old, who had actually died, and he raised her to life. This was one of the rulers of the synagogue. Jairus was the father, and he raised this girl up. "Talitha kumai, damsel, arise." And she arose, and that was a blessing. And he went out from thence and came into his own country. And so now he's going to move in the region of Galilee back to the area where he grew up. And his disciples follow him. Amen. That's a good thing. That's what disciples do. Disciples follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I certainly do hope that we are endeavoring to follow him and to be a disciple. Verse 2, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue." And again, this is his custom. The Lord Jesus Christ was a teacher, a great teacher. He went to the place where folks assembled around the Word of God, and he taught the Word of God. We need is the teaching of the Word of God. You see him doing this often. He would preach in the streets. He would teach in the synagogues. The explanation of the Word, like we're doing this morning, is a great help. "On the Sabbath day he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah and of Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and went round about the villages teaching." So here we see a story given by Mark of Jesus at Nazareth, coming back to his hometown and being rejected. Now, this is the second time this happened to Jesus. This is the second occurrence of his rejection in his hometown. The first one is back in the Gospel of Luke and in the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter of Luke, Luke is a longer gospel than Mark. In Luke's gospel here, he talks about the temptation in the fourth chapter, beginning verse 1, "And being full of the Holy Ghost, Jesus, you know, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, 40 days tempted the devil." And this temptation goes all the way through until verse 12 and 13. And verse 13, "And when the devil had ended the temptation, he departed from him for a season." And then follows, after Jesus was in the wilderness, the first place he went, verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." Verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." And we see the first time Jesus comes to Nazareth and teaches in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. This is very early in his ministry. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ can be broken down into 3 years of ministry. The first year is the year of introduction. Some people call it the year of the inauguration. And this is when he's first appearing on the scene. He had been silent for 18 years as a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, doing his business until the Father now called him and commissioned him to ministry. And here he is in the beginning of the commissioning of his ministry, and he goes to his hometown. And of course, they rejected him. Now, on this particular passage in Luke chapter 4, we don't read anything of the disciples being with him. He's come alone. And he'll get the disciples later in the Gospel of Luke. But here you can see that the people rose up, verse 29, Luke 4, and thrust him out of the city and led him onto the brow of the hill where the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum. And that's where he established his home base in Galilee for the next few years. And so through the year of the inauguration or introduction, and then the second year of his ministry, he rose in popularity. And his popularity increased with the people. And I can understand that. The common man heard him gladly. He had more compassion than religious leaders. And not only that, he had more power than the religious leaders. And a lot of the reason people were excited about the Lord Jesus Christ is, hey, what can you do for me? What can you do for me? And, of course, that is a good question. What can Jesus do for you? The deeper question is, for what part of you? For the temporal, physical part of you, or the eternal, spiritual part of you? And again, people missed the spiritual and the eternal for the here and the now and the temporal. But this is the, in Luke 4, we see the first time that he comes to his hometown is rejected. Now, where we are in Mark chapter 6 is years later, probably 18 to 24 months later. Probably toward the end of the year of popularity, remember, year of introduction, year of popularity, the third year is the year of opposition. And the third year, as Jesus walked, there was more and more opposition, public opposition against him. Now, the majority of people leading that opposition were the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests. But when the leaders turned against him, the people, having the fear of man and being afraid of being put out of the synagogue, began to follow with those leaders. Again, their leaders did cause them to err. Now here in the sixth chapter, we see Jesus at Nazareth again. This time, we see in Mark chapter 6 and verse 1 that his disciples are with him. He's not alone. This time, we see him teaching for quite a while in that region because he continued to teach. They didn't try to thrust him out onto the brow of the hill. But we still see the rejection. The Lord is giving a second chance to the people of Nazareth. Verily, verily, the Lord gives two chances to folks to get it right. I mean, all through the Scriptures, he's got an Old Testament, he's got a New Testament. He works one, two. He works on the left hand, he works on the right hand. He works in this ear, he works in that ear. He comes through this eye, he comes through that eye. He gives people two chances to receive him. Now, thankfully, if we pray, he'll give people more than two chances. But all he's bound by his word is giving two chances. The Lord, a number of times in his word, reminds us, after the first and second admonition, then reject. At that point, you can shake the dust off your feet. And so the Lord follows that teaching. And here he is giving a second chance to these people. Again, notice their confusion. Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter? The word carpenter, the phrase the carpenter, is found in the Bible four times. The first two times it's found in the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, the carpenter is speaking about one who makes idols. And the carpenter is one that cuts a piece of wood, and then he carves the piece of wood, and then he attaches some gold and silver to it, and then he bows down to it. Those are the first two references to the word carpenter in the Bible. And now the second two references are both about Jesus Christ. The one is in Matthew, is not this the son of the carpenter? And now here we have in Mark, is not this the carpenter? So we learn a couple of things. Number one, an occupation is not inherently bad. A carpenter, plumber, electrician, truck driver. Okay? Ever since man in the garden went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the things men invent, the things that men do can be used for good or for evil. So you would think, I read my Old Testament, carpenter's a bad profession, I don't want anything to do with that. The Lord Jesus Christ was a carpenter. He used the profession for good. He used it to provide for his family. He used it to then take the gains thereof and, of course, give them in tithe offerings to the Lord. So your profession can be used. Your occupation can be used of God. Jesus took what appeared to be something that men looked down upon, and he used that occupation. So we're to work. We're to occupy. We're to do things. We're to have. We're to occupy until the Lord comes back. And whatever it is you're doing, you can use this in your life to, again, provide for family, to, Lord, give you the health to gain opportunity or wealth, the power to make money, and you take this money and then you commit it to the Lord and his work. So we see the Lord redeeming an occupation that would seem to be, had aspersion cast on it by Old Testament references. Can be used for good, can be used for evil. It depends on the heart. It depends on the heart. Is this not the carpenter? The other thing we learn is what he had done for those 18 years before his ministry had begun. He had a regular day job as a carpenter. People want to know, what about the lost years of Jesus? They're not lost in the Bible. He was bar mitzvahed at the age of 12. We learn about that in Luke chapter 2. And then we understand from 12 until the time he was called, he was the carpenter. He was the son of the carpenter. He was busy. He was at work. Another principle we learn, God likes working people. God does not like slothful people. God is not impressed with the sluggard. God almost will never call a lazy, slothful person into the ministry. He wants to see that you have been faithful with little. Have you been faithful in the things of mammon? Yes, there's mammon in this world, and yes, you're supposed to work to obtain mammon. Have you been a faithful worker? The Lord watches. Every man he called, Amos, the son of a shepherd of Tekoa, out there working. He called Elisha. Elisha was out there plowing. He calls people that are busy at work in their occupation and in their profession. The Lord's not going to call a lazy person that just turns on his bed like a door turns on its hinges and goes absolutely nowhere and stays basically in the same place. The Lord is looking for people that work and are occupied and are busy and are able to get those shoes on their feet and move about. And God says, that's someone I can use. I now can redeem that in my ministry. So Christian, this welfare mentality that America has given, this mentality that it belongs to me from the cradle to the grave, that people are going to give to me, that the government will take care of me. If you're that type of a Christian, I can pretty much assure you the Lord will not call you into any meaningful work. It's just that simple. If you can't be faithful with a little, God's not going to entrust to you the greater, which is stewards of the ministry of his word. Stewards of the oracles of God. That's the greatest gold and silver on this planet. And if you can't be faithful in your own little job, he's not going to call you to be faithful with his word. And from my observation, the very people that I've talked to that have been, if you will, a success in ministering the word of God were people that were determined in whatever pursuit they had before God called them. A person of purpose and determination is what God's looking for. Do you have purpose in your life? Do you live by purpose and by principle, or do you live your life by accident and let the circumstances determine the way you're going to live? This was a carpenter. That took work. That took dedication. That took, okay, we need to build this dresser, but to build this dresser, I got to grow this tree, make sure it's healthy. Then I have to cut this tree down, and I have to get it in proper, cut the wood properly, make this thoughtfulness that goes in to the work of an occupation. There's thoughtfulness that goes into the occupation of ministering the word of God. This is not done by accident, not done by happenstance. It's done by, again, determination and thoughtfulness and purposing in the heart. So he's a carpenter. We learn other things in this verse, which I hadn't learned when I was a young Roman Catholic, is that this carpenter, the son of Mary, had brothers. And they're named right there for you. This is one of the great verses that you can have when someone is trying to talk to you about the perpetual virginity of Mary and the fact that Jesus was her only born, you can show right here, no, she had other children. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Here they are named for you. James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters, plural. So at the very least, you're looking at a family of seven people. At the very least. Now, again, when you're, and I think that would be sufficient to show any Catholic, but sometimes if they feel I want a second verse, the second verse, the companion verse is Matthew 13 and verse 55 and 56, and there you'll get a verily, verily, and the brothers and the sisters are named again. Matthew 13 verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Again, good to know. Jesus Christ is someone's only begotten son, but it's not Mary's. It's God the Father's. God the Father has only one begotten son, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In the history of mankind, God has chosen four methods to bring human beings into this planet. The first was an act of direct creation for Adam. And the second was an act of indirect creation by reaching into Adam, pulling out a rib, and making Eve. And then everyone else was born by procreation on this planet and have come from a mother and a father. And then the fourth was unique to all mankind, the only begotten Son of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God has only one begotten Son. Mary had many sons, and they're named for you right there. So you know, to help us to clear up the confusion of the bad teaching that's out there, when we have a verse like this and we can just, you know, show someone. I got a good call yesterday from my brother Seth Koenig, a pastor of Bible Believers Baptist Church over in, is it Cheektowaga there? In? I think it is. And he was explaining to me that he got a real blessing that the Lord allowed him to lead a man named Skip to salvation. And it was about an hour session, and he had that Bible there, and he was able to show him from the Scriptures. There's nothing more blessed to do than to sit down with a Bible and let someone see the Word of God. I mean, what a blessing it is, as opposed to just dialoguing back and forth. Now, I like to dialogue, and I like to preach, but I prefer to sit down at a table with a Bible and let someone look at the verses and kind of let them read them and let God explain. That's what you can do with this passage here. Rather than arguing with a Catholic, well, you know, the Bible says it, brother, to be able to open the book and say, look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Read that. Let thine eyes look right on. And then you pray for them silently while reading that and letting God allow His Word to take a hold of that mind and that heart. It's the Word of God that's powerful. So it's a real blessing here, and this is a good verse for you to know. Now, what happened? They were offended at him. And Jesus makes a very profound and true statement. He says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Let me just look at that first part of that verse. We'll try it a little different. We'll take all the double negatives out and just speak it for the positive. He'd be saying a prophet is with honor. Okay? Instead of not without, we'll just make it positive so our mind grab it. A prophet is with honor, but except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. This is something that you will find in your life. Because what happens is, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you become born again, and as a born-again child of God, you develop an appetite, a desire for the sincere milk of the Word, and you begin to drink that milk. and you begin to grow, and then you begin to, when you're weaned from the milk, begin to partake of the meat of the Word of God, and you begin to learn the Scriptures, you become a prophet of God in the sense that you prophesy. And you now take this word that you're learning and you minister this word to those around you. And you are prophesying. You're speaking forth the word of God. And it's a funny thing when you begin to do that, you will find that you will have honor among a lot of people who do not know you. They will be impressed with your knowledge of the word of God, because most people are ignorant of the word of God. I was ignorant of the Word of God before salvation. Anyone else here ignorant before? Okay, most of you were ignorant. And that's a truism. I remember in the 1980s, there was a man that wrote a book, I think he called it The Closing of the American Mind. In the 1980s, I think it was Alan Bloom wrote that book about 25 years ago. And there was another book that followed up on the on that book, a sequel to it, called Cultural Illiteracy. And the point that they were making, that back in the 80s, they were beginning to discover that the United States has become kind of a nation of ignoramuses, is basically what they were saying in these two books. And they were basically coming to this conclusion. Now, about 1985, I think the book was written, or 86. And you're 2.5 to 3 decades after the incredible growth of that tube that sits in the corner. You know, they call it the boob tube or the television or whatever you want to call it, that device over there, that it kind of destroyed the minds of Americans, because rather than actively going out and reading and obtaining information, they just sit and watch. And they take whatever comes out of that tube. And what happened to the American mind was it became very tube orientated. And right around the time of that book, I think about 3 years before that book, a game had come out called Trivial Pursuit. Very popular game. Trivial Pursuit. The pursuit of trivia. The pursuit of meaningless little facts. And the majority of those meaningless little facts are, what actor was in this movie? What actress starred in her first TV series in the 1950s? And all these goofy little nothing questions about people that don't have real jobs but pretend to have real jobs. The very kind of people that the Lord would never call into His service. Have you seen many of them get called into the service of the Lord? I've heard a few of them get saved, but have you seen many of them then go on into the service of the Lord? Okay, they're actors, what the Greek calls hypocrites. In other words, they're one thing, but they pretend to be another. And in this nation, we have a bunch of people, Trivial Pursuit ignoramuses, and so these books were written explaining nobody seems to know any history. Nobody seems to know any of the valuable traditions and stories that built this nation. And they found the most greatest illiteracy as they questioned people about American history, about world history, about real events as opposed to just people that pretend on television and movie screens. They found the greatest illiteracy was in Bible knowledge. And I have to admit, when I read that book, I was frustrated because I knew a lot of world history, and I knew a lot of those other events they were talking about, but I didn't know any Bible knowledge. I knew nothing. And I had to admit, I don't know anything about this book. And when someone gave me the book in 1987, I started to peer into it, but I didn't understand it, so I just closed it and put it away, and I said, well, I'll be comfortable with the fact that there's one book I don't know anything about, and that's the Bible. And whenever I met someone that did, I thought, well, that's a prophet. He knows that book. That's what we are amongst those folks out there. The only thing they know are the statistics of ball players and the careers of movie actresses, and they read those tabloids as they go out the grocery store aisle. I worked at this one hospital where one of the secretaries at the hospital, her husband was in the tabloid business, and she used to bring all those tabloids to work. And sometimes in between cases, before I was saved, just for a moment, I would look at those things, and it was just hilarious, the articles in there. I mean, they were just crazy about aliens from outer space that were changing people's underwear and making them think funny. I mean, all these goofy articles, and they seemed to, they were almost put on with a straight face. I remember once when the National Enquirer was sued on a slander case, the defense of the lawyer representing the National Enquirer was, well, everybody knows what we print isn't true. You can't sue us over that. Of course we lied about him. That was their defense. This is the lawyer representing the National Enquirer. Okay, so we got a bunch of ignoramuses out there. And folks, we're prophets. And the reality is, when you go out and you speak forth the word of God, you will be respected and honored except in your own house and among your own people. That's a strange thing. That's just a strange truth. Now why that will be is because of this, very simply. Those people know you. Those people have grown up with you. Those people knew your old man. And unless you're someone that got saved at 6, 7, or 8 years old and lived a straight life, you probably lived a crooked life. You did things wrong. You may have been able to hide your crookedness and your sins from folks in the outside world and maybe hide it from some of your teachers and hide it from some of your coworkers, but the folks that grew up with you, they know. And then all of a sudden you get saved and God puts you on the straight and narrow way. And the first thing they think is, this is just a fad, it'll be over in a few weeks. That's their first thought. This'll just pass. Just give it a little time. And then if it continues, they'll still never fully respect you as a prophet because they'll keep bringing up your old man. But what about what you did 15 years ago? But I remember the time you did this. And you'll never get the honor from them. So the Lord's putting this here for you to forewarn you and to comfort you, and to get you to understand it. He went through the same thing with these people at Nazareth. And I'm going to show you. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. But in other places, he will have respect. Folks, go out and you speak that Bible, and you will be honored and respected. The first hospital, I got saved in 93, and I worked at that particular hospital. I had been working there in 91 and 92 and 93. And I got saved toward the end of the year 1993. So they had seen me in my halcyon days doing things that one ought not to do. And when I got saved, at first there was this, okay, this is a momentary transformation. Everything's going to change. He's speaking funny for now, but this will all pass. And I had difficulty getting honor in that place. When I moved to the next hospital and began there afresh, but all they knew was the new man. They had never seen the old man. And I was honored and I was respected. And occasionally when someone from the other hospital would come and maybe tell a story about me, they would look at that. That cannot be possible, does not compute. Dr. Caesar does not behave that way. He does not speak that way. Dr. Caesar does not get angry. I don't know what you're talking about. That must be another man. Because they'd never seen the old man. But back at the old place, they knew. It was very difficult to get that honor and that respect. Nonetheless, what do? Speak the word of God. Don't let those few detractors that know the old man stop you from getting the honor that God's word deserves to those other folks out there. God's word is honorable. It needs to be spoken. You need to be a prophet. You need to prophesy and open up your mouth. Don't let these few detractors stop you. Now, verse 5. Because of their attitude, he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. The operative word in that sentence is few. F-E-W. As he said in Matthew, many are on the broad way, but few have found the way to life. And even in every area, even at the hospital where I got saved, that was Sister's Hospital, and many people, most people just could not accept it, there were a few. There were a few at that hospital, at Sister's Hospital, that were born-again Christians. There were a few that during the transition time when I stayed there from 1993 to 1999, as they became saved, they did come and sit with me and do Bible studies. And one of the things I did was I went to the secretary that was in charge of the classrooms, and I said, this is where they would teach the medical students, and they would teach the interns, and they would have conferences. And there were many times the conference rooms were not being used. And I would say, when is the conference room not being used? She said, well, I think it's, we have a Tuesday free, 4 o'clock to 5 o'clock. I said, book it for Dr. Caesar for the next 6 months. And I said, but if a big conference comes in, I'll gladly step aside, but pencil my name down there. I'd like that conference room for the next 6 months on Tuesdays from 4 to 5. Now, they thought I was teaching medicine in there. I was teaching Bible. And I'd take the medical conference room, and I would go in there, and I would tell any of the workers at the hospital, the employees, there's going to be Bible study Tuesdays, 4 to 5. If anyone wants to come, I'll be leading them. And a few came. And those few were blessed. You still will reach a few, even in your home country. But many were too busy remembering the old man. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was able to work with a few. Verse 6, and he marveled. Jesus marveled. That's a great word, to marvel, to kind of stand and gaze and pause in kind of an amazed fashion at what's transpiring before you. Just, he marveled. Jesus was marveling at the people. How was he marveling? Because of their unbelief. Jesus marvels at unbelief. He marvels at unbelief. And I do too. Don't you ever marvel at unbelief? I mean, especially if you're talking with someone that claims they want to know God and they want to have true religion. Maybe get someone that has no interest at all. Look, I like football. That's all I want. Don't talk to me about God. Okay. But if you have someone who claims, oh, I want to be religious. I want to know God. And then you sit down with them and you begin to give them spiritual truth and they don't believe. Don't you marvel? How are you missing this? 2 plus 2 is 4. This is spiritual truth. I marvel when they get the answer wrong. 2 plus 2 is 5. And they just cling to that wrong answer that they've had for years. You show them a verse like the third verse and say, look it. Do you see that Jesus, the carpenter, the son of Mary, had brothers? And they'll look at that very verse and go, well, they couldn't have been his real brethren. They must have been cousins. Yeah, but it says right there, they're his brethren. No. They must be his cousins. It couldn't mean that. I've always been taught that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And you just marvel at their unbelief as you show them a verse of Bible. And the mind is a strange thing. He marveled at their unbelief. You know, Jesus marveled 3 times in the Bible at people. There's only 3 times he marveled. The first one is in Matthew chapter 8. This is when the Lord came into the city of Capernaum, which he was going to set up to be his home base, in verse 5, and there came a centurion beseeching him about a sick servant. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. And if Jesus were in Amherst and wanted to come to my house, I'd say, Lord, honestly, I'm not worthy to have you at 5549 Hidden Pines Court. Believe me. There's better places for you to go. My home is not worthy to host the Lord of Glory. That'd be my thought. Anyways, this centurion had that thought. I'm not worthy. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, he goeth. To another, come, he cometh. To this servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Jesus marveled here. Why? Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Jesus marveled. There's another time Jesus marveled. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7 and verse 9. And in that gospel also, he marveled at the faith of someone. It's the same story here, so it's a verily, verily. It's the centurion story told twice. And I like that, because of the three times he marvels, twice it's at faith and once it's at unbelief. I tried to process this in my mind. What might that be a portrait of? It might be a portrait of Matthew 25, when he finally lays down and calls to judgment all his servants. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He marveled at the obedience. He marveled at the obedience. Thou wicked and slothful servant, he marvels at unbelief. So I just pray that you and I fit in categories 1 and 2. That's my prayer for all of us here. That every one of us lands in categories 1 and 2. That when we meet the Savior, he doesn't look at us and marvel at the unbelief in the way we've lived our life, a life of unbelief. You know, the just shall live by faith, not unbelief. Going back to Mark, I just want to show you what's happening here. There's a syndrome that psychiatrists talk about. They got it all backwards, inside out, but watch it. It almost has a relationship to what's happening here in Mark chapter 6. Have you ever heard of Stockholm syndrome? Some people mistakenly call it the Helsinki syndrome. The Stockholm syndrome is a syndrome that kind of came into vogue after the capture in 1973, where a bunch of terrorists captured a bunch of people in Stockholm, Sweden, and held them for about a 5-day period. And during that 5-day period, some of the captives began to develop a sympathy and an affinity toward their captors. And because when those captors were, let's say, merciful in the sense they weren't torturing and then beating them, they mistaken that as acts of kindness. And when they finally were rescued, they even found themselves defending the terrorists that had captured them. And psychiatrists called that the Stockholm syndrome, where sometimes people who are in close contact with someone else begin to develop an affinity toward them. Now, thankfully, that just did not make any sense to me. Does it make any sense to you? It does not compute to my mind. Thankfully, the FBI did 20 years of subsequent study in all kinds of captive terrorist situations and found that syndrome only develops in 8% of people. 92% of people do not develop sympathy toward their terrorist captors, which makes sense to me. You know what this is? This is like that whole thing turned inside out. You can call this the Nazareth syndrome. What's happening here? Observe what's happening here. Where is he? He's in his hometown. He's in Nazareth. What's going on? They are familiar with him. He's been doing his ministry, I understand. The stories are circulating. But he had lived here for 29 years. Maybe 28 years. I don't know how long he was in Egypt before the father brought him back. Maybe 25 years. But for most of his life, he had grown up right there in Nazareth. They had watched him grow up as a boy. Oh, sure. I know that one over there. That's Jesus, the carpenter's son. He's the son of Alphaeus or whatever, you know, Joseph's boy. Yeah, sure. Yeah, we know him. They were familiar with him. And the familiarity bred inside of them a kind of reduction and discounting of who he was and a kind of unbelief. They say familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity bred unbelief in these people. In other words, let's take it at this way. I'm going to move it through a series of levels for you. I'll give you the first one. The first one will be like this. To any citizen of the world, you mention Jesus Christ. Everybody's heard of him. Oh yeah, is that not Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity? The one that you'll find in Roman Catholicism. Remember he's listed with a group of people here, James, Joseph, Simon. I mean, he's one among many. Oh yeah, he's with the Catholics, Roman Catholics. Oh yeah, you'll find him in the Protestant, the Anglicans. Oh, you'll find him in the Wesleyans. Oh, that's Jesus Christ of the Christian religion. I'm familiar with him. I don't believe he's the Savior. I see him as a religious founder, like many other religious founders. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Moses. Sure, Sure, Jesus, among all the religious founders, I'm familiar with him, but I don't know him. See, these people were familiar with him, they didn't know him. You move into the circle of, let's say, Catholicism, and you talk about Jesus, the carpenter. Sure, as a Catholic, I'm familiar with Jesus. Jesus, the son of Mary, I'm familiar with Mary. I'm not familiar with his brothers, but I'm familiar with his brethren like Paul the Apostle, Peter, the first Pope, St. Bartholomew, St. Thomas, St. Gregory. Jesus, the one among many. What happens is you begin to reduce him into a crowd, and the others become lifted up, and he becomes down. And, well, sure, Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, he's just one of many. Look, he's not one of many. He's separate from all of them. He is above all of them. Separate from sinners. Holy, harmless, undefiled. He's not just one in the crowd. He's the king over the crowd. He's not just one of many voices. He's the word that gives voice. And you begin to get familiar with him in a comfortable manner, so much so you never come to know him in a personal manner. That's the Nazareth syndrome. Instead of just the opposite, I told you 92% reject their terrorists, and here what happens is the 92%, they reject their Lord. 8% love, and here we got 92% rejecting and only 8% turning toward him. That's about pretty much the odds. It's the Nazareth syndrome with Jesus. You've got to watch it here with our people too. In our circles, all of a sudden, Jesus, and then of course we have John Calvin, and we have Martin Luther, and we have John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, and we have all the great preachers. I mean, I hear men today, they preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ, they preach the gospel of John Calvin. I mean, I heard a teacher from Dallas Seminary one day on the radio, and he was teaching a hard teaching from the Bible, and he just paused for a moment and said to the audience, look, and he says, I know this is hard, but I'm not the one that came up with this. I'm just told what to teach. Mr. Calvin tells me what to teach, and I teach it. Thank you, Mr. Calvin. And that's exactly what he did. And he's looking to John Calvin as his master and teaching Calvinism. And all of a sudden, Jesus just becomes a familiar one in the crowd, and you're familiar with him, and you do not know him. And what the Lord wants is personal relationship and knowledge, not of all the crowd that he's associated with. And he's associated with many. He's associated with me. He's associated with, in our crowds, it could be, what does Dr. Hiles say? What does Dr. Ruckman say? What does Brother James Knox say? That's a good crowd that runs with Jesus. They're like his brethren. But he's separate from those guys. You'd be better off to figure out what Jesus is saying and getting close to what he's saying. Look, I like good teachers too, but we're just a crowd around Jesus in verse 3. That third verse has, let me just see, two question marks in it. I mean, what is that saying? The verily, verily of the crowd around him is a question mark. It doesn't have the assurance of a period and exclamation mark when Jesus speaks. You want familiarity with the Lord. You want personal knowledge of the Lord. You want to go beyond, you're just familiar with him amongst a bunch of religions, amongst a bunch of denominations, amongst a bunch of great teachers and great men of the faith. You want to make sure that you've separated him from all the rest of that babble, and you're getting to hear him personally. See, because if you continue to throw him in all the babble, he might marvel at your unbelief. I've sat down with some great students of the Word of God, and I said, well, let's look at what the Bible says. Yeah, but the doc doesn't teach it that way. But Brother James doesn't see it that way. I said, well, that's wonderful, but let's just see what the Bible says right here. And maybe the Lord marvels at our unbelief. See, the Lord wants us to come to the, He is the Word, remember, capital W? He's given the Word, little w. He'd like us to come to this. You know what happens when you do that? Maybe He can do some mighty works with you and heal you, not your body, your mind, your soul. Straighten out your thinking. That's what He'd like to do. So we have to be careful about this. We don't want to fall into the Nazareth syndrome, where we become so familiar with Him amongst the many that we kind of lose Him for the many around Him. Very, very careful. All right. Verse 7. So He called to Him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And He said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. And they went out, and they preached that men should repent. Amen. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So the Lord, now it's time to send forth the disciples. He had called them a long time ago. I think it was back in chapter 3 when He had called and commissioned them and ordained them. Back in 3 verse 14, He ordained 12. Now notice the order. A, that they should be with Him. B, that He might send them forth to preach. A, that they should be with Him. So now they've been with Him a few chapters. They've been with Him a number of months. They've had an opportunity to learn from the Master, to learn from the Lord. Lord's not going to commission to send you forth to preach until He thinks you're ready. Now, sadly, some of us run ahead and start doing our preaching and teaching before we're ready. I think we're all guilty of that mistake. I know I was guilty of it. I know some folks here that were guilty of it. They've run ahead and they've done, and that's, God bless them. Zeal is good. But may God begin to temper that zeal with a little knowledge and a little bit of experience. Now, had the Lord personally been here, I wouldn't have been doing what I was doing in 94, 95, 96. He would have kept me under His wing and not permitted me to do those teaching sessions that He had done. And had He been here around the early 2000s, He would have stopped a few people before they went on the streets. And that's okay. God bless the zeal. But the Lord is a little better in His timing. And He kept these men under Him until He thought that they were ready to go forth. And now they're ready. And now He sends them. Now you'll notice the difference between Mark and Matthew. Back in Matthew, go back to the 10th chapter. This is where we learn differences when we compare the Scriptures. Matthew 10. Okay. In the 9th chapter, the Lord had said, the harvest is plenteous. Truly, the harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers. And in the 10th, He begins to call these men. And when He's ready to send them forth, He says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The initial sending forth of these men in Matthew is showing that it was Jewish, the gospel first going to the Jew and going forth in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is a kingdom of heaven gospel. It's not for us. It's not to us. We can learn things about it historically, But that's not what we're preaching. Mark is now to the Jew in the Gentile manner. And now they're being sent out into regions like Tyre and Sodom and Gomorrah and regions like this in Gentile territory. This is a Gentile. He's up in the regions of the Gentile. He's up in Capernaum. He's up in Nazareth. He's up in all those towns around the Sea of Galilee. He's sending them forth, not so much to Jews, but to everyone. He had their message at this time is repentance. Verse 12. What type of repentance? The same thing that he just preached in the first chapter. Go Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's the message for today. That's the message for us. That's what the Lord was having these disciples to do. Going out and preaching in the highways, in the byways, in the cities. Preaching repentance. Turning to God. Believing the gospel of the kingdom of God, of the Son of God that's come down, the gospel of grace. That's what I was preaching yesterday. That's what Brother Bill was preaching yesterday. That's what we were doing, all of us that were on the streets yesterday. That's what we're commissioned to do. We're prophets. We're not going to get honor among our kinfolk. So what do? Allow their discouragement to sit us down? Allow the fear of man to keep us quiet? Here in the midst of all this, the Lord just shown an example. They don't respect me, but I preach. And the servant is not greater than his Lord. And the disciple is not greater than his master. And you, they're not going to respect you. And they're not going to honor you. Go preach. Go. Preach. There's a few words in English that you can't write without the word go. For example, God. You can't write the word God without the word go. You can't write the word good without go. You can't write the word gospel without go. Those are three fine words, and they all include go. You believe in God? You think God is good? Do you like his gospel? Go, go, go. That's what we're called to do. You know, we live in the printing press age. What a deal. You know how easy this is? This is, here's the gospel. This is good. It's about the kingdom of God. Go. Preach. Tell them to repent, to turn to God, to turn to God who is good, who will give them a gospel. Okay? He won't tell them, you know, I want your money. I want your time. I want your labors. I want your works. I want your sacraments. I want your baptism. He'll say, I want your sin. I want the humility for you to come to my feet and admit you've messed up your life. You've sinned. And that's all I want, is the acknowledgement and the confession that you've messed up and that Jesus is the Lord. And your belief in your heart that I've raised him from the dead. That's the good news. That's the turning that we want them to do. That's the preaching. That's what he sent them to do. That's the most important thing. Notice how verse 12 in Mark chapter 6, and they went out. You can't do it inside your house, folks. Now, you might get a blessing occasionally, like my wife does, when you get those cold calls. You might get that blessing occasionally when the Fuller Brush Man comes. I don't know if he's out there anymore. But, you know, there are occasionally some door-to-door salesmen that might come your way. I mean, today, mostly they come in the form of political activists with their clipboards that want you to sign something. Invite them in. Give them the gospel. Anyone that comes to your door, think of it, they came for the gospel. God sent them there to hear the gospel. That's why they came. The delivery man should hear the gospel. The repair man should hear the gospel. When the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness come on the front porch, you ought to give them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? This is opportunities. But for the most part, you're going to have to do it at home. You're going to have to go out of your home to do it. They went out and they preached that men should repent and turn to God and His Son and His gospel. He tells them in verse 11, end of that verse, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And again, people are always looking at, what is the greater sin? Is homosexuality the greatest sin? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was guilty of homosexuality. That's a lesser sin than rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's just showing you right there. The greatest sin in the universe is the sin of rejecting Christ. There is no greater sin. Matter of fact, any other sin, God can cover, pay for, and take away. But that sin, you've actually shortened the hand of God to the point where He cannot save you. I was listening to Ask the Pastor the other day, and they were all consternating and wringing their hands about, I was called to be on it, and I couldn't because I was at a memorial service. And I said, I can't be there Friday because I have a memorial service to do. You have to get someone else. And I think they replaced me with a female pastorette, and she was up there. And the question that came in was about a suicide. What if someone commits suicide? And they were just, oh my goodness, there's no hope, they're going to go to hell. And then somebody said, well, what if there's a chance that after they shot the gun, they lived for 3 seconds and repented? Oh, that's good. God would know their hearts, and they're all excited. And I just wish I could have been there. I don't know where that became the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Had they in their life received Christ as their Savior, they could commit suicide and go to heaven. Folks, I could demonstrate for you right here and do it. Now, I'm not going to, but I could. I'd go to heaven. You could put me in that Deer Hunter movie, and I'd go to heaven. I'm saved. Neither life nor death can separate me from the love of God, no matter what form of death that I go through, even if I get a little nutty and do that. The Lord will be disappointed. Michael, why did you do that? You just made a mess of things down there. But I'm still saved. What's the unpardonable sin? Rejecting the repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and preach. And so as we finish this chapter, we see the word always comes first, verse 12. Verse 13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Signs follow the word. It's always in that order. Now, can we understand at this particular time, Jesus is still there physically. When he's still there physically, they not only get spiritual signs, they get physical signs. Today, Jesus is here by the Spirit of Christ. We get spiritual signs, no physical signs. When he returns, he will bring the physical healing with him. But we understand what's the most important thing, verse 12, that we go out, that we preach. We preach repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, we don't need that verse right now. 13 is a bad number. We can turn away from that. We don't need it right now. We need to preach the Word of God. And we need in our own personal lives to avoid the Nazareth syndrome, where we get so familiar with Jesus and the crowd he's in that we just reduce him as to one of many. He is the only begotten Son of God, high and lifted up, the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, the potentate, to whom all power, honor, and glory is given. We need to hear him. Hear ye him. And then go preach him and his gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us to see the Nazareth syndrome, and our familiarity sometimes breeds unbelief, and we do not desire for that to happen. Help us to stay humble and to look to the author and finisher of our faith. Help us in our mind's eye that we would see Jesus and therefore, as his disciple, follow him and go forth and preach repentance to God. Lord, thank you for the privilege and the honor to be an ambassador and a steward of the oracles of God. I pray you'd help every one of us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.